Hello, church. My name is Eileen, and we will now be reading today's passage in the scriptures from Philippians 1, 12 to 18. Please follow along in your own Bibles or the screen. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. This is the reading of God's word.
Good morning, everyone, and welcome to True North Church. Today, we are starting a new sermon series called Deconstructing Our Dogma. And as we go over this sermon series for the next several weeks, what we wanted to do is we wanted to be able to share testimonies from church members and congregants to really talk about their experiences with the church, and whether it's joyful, whether it's painful, whether it's both. And today, we have the privilege to be able to have introduce David. He is going to be sharing his testimony for us today. So please, let's welcome David as he comes up.
Hello, everyone. My name is David Shin. I know there are several Davids here. So David Shin, we're fairly new to the area, or we're returning to the Bay Area after being away for a while. I'm married. My wife is Gia. You might know her from the music ministry. We have three young daughters, Abigail, Nora, and Katie. They're all at Sunday school, and it's been really awesome getting to know everyone and being part of this church, and thank you for letting me share my story today. I came up with a BuzzFeed title for the story. It's called Midwest Man Enters Pastoral Ministry and You Won't Believe What Happens Next, but I'll save that for if it really does get picked up by BuzzFeed. I would like to share my story in three parts. As the title suggests, I was in pastoral ministry in a previous career. First part is how I found my calling in ministry. The second part is why I left ministry and what happened after that. And the third part is now looking back 15 years, sharing some of my reflections. So the first part, how I found my calling in ministry. Kind of going way back in high school and college, I was fairly rebellious. Didn't really have a clear goal in my life. Was somewhat hedonistic, I guess, in terms of just looking at the present and how much can I enjoy myself or do things that I really like. Through that, I kind of went through a series of unfortunate events, or what people might call a come to Jesus moment. I also like to think of it as a born-again experience because, I grew up in a Christian home but never really took it seriously until my senior year of college, where I felt like I hit rock bottom. I didn't really know where to go or who to turn to. And conveniently enough, or coincidentally, a really good friend, she started going to this new church, started reaching out to me actively and asking me, hey, you should come check out this church, etc. And, the first thing that popped to my mind was this person. And I took her offer up, and I went to church for the very first time in a long time that Sunday, and I distinctly remember God speaking to me and asking me to come home. And from there, my life changed. I kind of threw my whole self into following Jesus. I had a renewed sense of purpose, who I should be, what I should be. I had this sense of God loves me and wants the best for me. And it was a really wonderful time. And this was a new church, so really got involved doing a variety of things. And I began to question, what should I do in my life? Now that I have this new sense of a relationship with God, where should I dedicate myself to? And at the time, I was single, so I went back to Korea to visit family and friends every Christmas. And when I was back home, I saw this documentary. This is, you know, during the kind of North Korea famine. And this documentary was basically hidden cam footage of just what's happening in North Korea. And it really zoomed in on these two children, completely destitute. They were rummaging through garbage in this open-air street market and literally picking off foods that they can eat. And it really, to me, that was the moment where I felt like God was speaking to me again about giving my life to ministry. It's kind of like if you saw Prince of Egypt, Val Kilmer. I know it's a dated reference. Val Kilmer is Moses. But in the burning bush scene, Val Kilmer is also the voice of God. And in that way, God speaks to us, or God was speaking to me in my own voice with the verse, greater love than no one has this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. And with that, I came back home, came back to the U.S., and I met with my pastor, who was kind of my father figure or spiritual mentor figure. And he confirmed, yes, let's put you on this track to do ministry. He was wholehearted about it. And I was like, great. Now I really know what I'm supposed to do in my life. From there, maybe two more years, I was, you know, working as usual, serving in the church, and really trying to learn what it means to be a pastor or what it means to be a shepherd without actually having the official title. And those 2 years passed, and I kind of entered my formal training where I went to seminary in the Chicagoland area, me and another brother, actually. So two of us, we found our calling in ministry, and we went to seminary together, and we actually became interns at the church. So if you're not familiar, Southeast Michigan to Chicago, it's about a four-hour drive, and we did not miss a week, weekend, coming back, taking that drive or taking the Amtrak to serve in the church. We went through snowstorms, we went through monsoons in the summer, driving sometimes late at night, and really kind of beating our bodies to serve in the church. And, you know, at the time I was thinking, you know, this is my way of laying down my life for the gospel. And it was great. It was a wonderful time. And kind of going into, I guess, the second part of why did I leave ministry if everything was so great? So I graduated after 3 years and became an associate pastor at the church. At the time, my title was missions pastor, but, you know, it's a small startup-y church, so I kind of did everything. I did missions, basically run the mission program, reach out to all the missionaries we support, you know, take students and members through, like, summer mission trips. We also shared, like, in our preaching duties. We had a Friday college night, did that, started a youth ministry because high school students started showing up. So, you know, really kind of plugged in wherever there was help needed. And at the time, it was so fulfilling because I felt very sincerely this is what God wanted me to do. But, you know, not all was well. As I kind of started to really mature in my faith as well as a person, as an adult, I began to see that maybe not all was quite right. Like, when I think back at my seminary days, it was such a diverse environment. There were classmates from, you know, all the way from, like, the Ozark Mountains in Missouri to, you know, international students from Seoul, Korea. I had professors who were, you know, from small towns in the Midwest in Iowa to, you know, our advisor was from Burkina Faso in Africa. And they all brought very unique perspectives. But still, they all loved Jesus, and they all wanted to serve God and serve the church. And so, you know, a few years later, being in this church in Michigan, I realized that, you know, we don't have all of the orthodoxy or the right way of doing ministry, and yet that's kind of how we operated. And I began to question, is this really right? And not only that, but I also, you know, we have words for these things now, like agency. I didn't know how to describe it back then, but I began to sense that I didn't really have agency in the sense of I didn't have control over my own actions and its consequences. I think a big part of being an adult is taking responsibility for our actions and whatever the consequences afterwards. But I felt like I didn't have that because as a ministry, we were set up so that those in, I guess, authority figure, like the senior pastor who started the church, kind of had control over what people did, what the staff did, and things like that. Take, for example, I was starting to think about what kind of career should I have in ministry? Start my own church, branch out, or maybe become a missionary, serve somewhere overseas for a few years. Who should I marry? I was single at the time, so obviously I wanted to date and meet other people. But all of those things were very restricted because it wasn't quite according to plan of the church or the senior pastor. I remember very distinctly, my mother is also very involved in ministry in Korea. And this is 2005, so maybe a year or two after the Iraq War started, there was a delegate that was going to go into Iraq to work with local pastors and see what kind of church planting they can do. And, you know, in hindsight, we know that it was super dangerous, but at the time, there was a lot of optimism because there was not yet any, like, ISIS or insurgency, et cetera. So a lot of people from the outside were rushing in. And I brought it up with my pastor, and I said, hey, this sounds like a great opportunity. I would love to go check it out. Pay through my own way and whatnot. And, he immediately opposed it because, again, it wasn't part of our plan as a church. It wasn't his relationships, et cetera. And it really kind of, made me question, is this right? Because I think of the world of my mom and the ministry that she's doing and the people that she's involved with. And yet it seemed like it wasn't the right thing. And whether we had even the authority to say that, that's not quite correct in terms of their way of doing ministry. Fast forward a little bit more. I also was interested in the sister at the church, and immediately I just felt like I had no power or control over even like who I could pursue a relationship with. And so just thinking through it some more, I began to think, maybe this is not the right ministry for me, and maybe I should go somewhere else. And so when I brought it up, almost immediately, we have words for these, which is amazing. I felt like I was being gaslit. All of my ministry responsibilities were taken away almost immediately. And I was kind of like a regular member almost, even though everyone else knew that I was a pastor and I was supposed to be serving and doing all kinds of things. And it really kind of pained my heart, but it solidified, perhaps, maybe I should leave. And that alone was almost a year-long process where I was stripped of my responsibilities, kind of was a sitting lame duck, and just trying to figure out what is next. And it was a little bit passive-aggressive, I guess, where I began to question my own self and doubt whether this was the right decision, whether I could even have a life outside of this church. But I stuck with it, and I was about to leave. It was the last Sunday I was going to be there. The whole plan was, come on up, kind of like this. Come on up, share a few words of goodbyes, and we'll pray for you, and, that'll be your last Sunday. And I was like, great. Can I have closure, and I can be on my way. I get to the auditorium that morning, and one of the associate pastors comes up to me and says, hey, actually, slight change of plans. You don't have to come up. We're going to mention it during the announcements, and we'll pray for you during the offering. I was devastated because I gave my heart and soul to this church for 10 years, all of my 20s, in fact. And I'm leaving with not even a mention. And when I left, sorry for giving away spoilers, but in Breaking Bad, the last episode of the last season, there's a scene where Jesse is escaping from the Aryan Brotherhood gang, and he is crying, he's also laughing, and he is like screaming. And that was my experience. Not obviously, it wasn't my drive away from Michigan, driving to California, but it was maybe stretched out in months. Where I went through all of those emotions. First, I was elated to be, again, not have the responsibility of being ministry, being a layperson. I had a friend from seminary who was starting a house church here in San Jose. So I said, hey, can I come out just to observe, just to learn? I'll make my own way in terms of, you know, figuring out what to do with my life. He said, yeah, come. We're doing something exciting. And it was an amazing time. I felt very carefree. I felt free of the burden. And that soon turned to anger. I was angry at my former pastor. I was angry at the situation I was in Michigan. And I became angry with God because I felt like maybe God misled me or I heard incorrectly from God. And then that turned into despair because I wasn't sure what I was going to do with my life anymore. All I knew was doing ministry for 10 years. I didn't really have anything else to do. And would I even be able to survive in the Bay Area of all places? It was a process of rediscovering myself, my faith, my relationship with God. And it was a long process. But I'm thankful because I had great friends who, you know, took me in. I was basically able to pay a reduced rent just to survive. All the way to even finding a counselor who kind of walked me through what it means to kind of strip down into the basics. Like that I'm a creature created by a creator for a very specific purpose. All the way from the mundane, like breathing and eating and walking and running, to, you know, gradually to higher purposes of what the creator wants from me. I read this wonderful book called The Pilgrim at Tinker Creek by Annie Dillard. And it was about finding God in nature, in the everyday things. Because all this time I was thinking about some grand dream or grand vision of what I should be doing in my life. How should I be fulfilling my purpose? In reality, God was telling me to slow down and think about what's out here, what God has done, and become part of that. I'm also really thankful for my wife. I met her during this time of crisis in my life. She stuck through with me. She saw something that I didn't and was willing to really give me the space and room and the chance to grow into who I am today. So that kind of leads me to my third part of, it's been 15 years now, and kind of reflecting on this experience. All of this kind of came because Pastor Jay asked me, hey, do you want to share your testimony? We were having lunch, and I was kind of sharing my story, and it's like, why don't you share your testimony with the church? And I started thinking about, well, it's been 15 years. It's just jogging through my memory of what happened, and a couple takeaways. The first is time doesn't heal everything, but it really does help. I am in such a better place now, mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually, than I was maybe even 5-6 years ago. The second thing is, looking back in my time at Michigan and doing ministry, sure, I was the victim, but I was also the perpetrator because I helped build that system in that church. I was one of the first leaders, and in my zeal, we did it together. And I realized that there's, you know, some humility that I need to have in terms of my experiences and owning up to it, really having my own agency in it. The third is God, in the beginning, I mentioned that I heard God's voice. Throughout this kind of period, I questioned, can I really even hear God's voice? Is it even correct? And looking back, I'm really comfortable saying this, but God has called me to do different things in different seasons. And in that season, that was exactly what I was supposed to do, even though it didn't last permanently. Because, I really wrestled with ministry as a lifelong calling. Obviously, I'm not doing ministry anymore. But God calls in different ways and speaks in different ways according to the seasons that I go through. And today, I really appreciate that I can have that empathy, not only towards people who come and serve and volunteer their time, as well as those who are actually in full-time ministry. And I hope that I will be able to continue to hear God's voice in what he wants me to do today and tomorrow. So wrapping all of this up, I find it really comforting that what God has been doing in my life, sure, there was a lot of pain, and it came within the church, not outside the church. It came with people that I trusted so much and I loved and I would really give my life to. But yet, it's not necessarily in people, but it's in trusting in God at the end of the day. And it's doing my best to build relationships with people, work with people, and really give my whole self, because, you know, God has some plan in place. And that as a creature, I'm just called to do what I'm created to do with using my gifts and my so-called talents and what God has wired me up to do. So thanks for listening. I hope this is an encouragement to you all, and I'll see you around. Thank you.
If please join me as we take a few moments just to pray for David and just his sharing of his testimony. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this brother. I thank you, God, that in every step of his life, that you have been with him, that you have prepared him, and that you desire to use him for your kingdom and for your glory. I thank you for his honesty, his vulnerability, and his sharing. And I just pray, Lord, that his testimony and his story would have an impact in a positive way in so many of the people here at our church. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Well, I hope that sharing testimonies from our congregation, from our members, is something that we're going to be doing on a much more regular basis, because, frankly, I'm kind of tired of hearing myself talk. But again, also, as a collection of the body of believers, we are, it's not just a one-man show or just the responsibility of the pastoral staff, but it's really the stories in which every single one of you have experienced the grace of God in your lives that we also want to be able to highlight and share. And one of the reasons why I thought it was so important for us to start this new sermon series is because, you know, as many of us, maybe the majority of us, have grown up in the church, there are so many different things that we hold on to as truth. So many things that we hold on to as non-negotiables. Therefore, when such painful experiences enter into our lives, maybe perhaps caused by the church, we have no avenue or no basis in which we can challenge it or process it. And so the reason why I believe that deconstructing our dogmas is so important is because, as a human system, this religious organization or institution that many of us have grown up in have infiltrated our minds and our hearts with so many different things that we accept as truth, when in reality it may not be. Now, the definition of dogma is a principle or set of principles laid down by an authority as incontrovertibly true. Webster's dictionary says this: it says, is a doctrine or body of doctrines concerning faith or morals formally stated and authoritatively proclaimed by a church. Or in other words, dogma is a set of beliefs about what we believe to be true, what we hold on to as hills to die on, and things that we are supposed to never question, never doubt, and never challenge, because it has been passed down to us by tradition and by people that we respect. And the reality is that so many times we become so overly dogmatic about minor issues or minor things in the church that we have truly lost sight of what the main purpose and the main core of what the church is and how we are to live. And so today, and for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be spending just taking a time to reflect and to take a close look at some of the dogmas or the incorrect doctrines or the incorrect beliefs that we hold as truth here in our Christian church. And we want to be able to shed light on it. We want to be able to process it. We want to be able to talk about it. And we want to be able to maybe even confess and repent of those things for the sake of building the body of Christ in the manner in which he has called us. And today, one of the dogmas or one of the incorrect things that I believe we all believe perhaps about the church that we want to break down is this: that the church is not always a place of peace and nurturing and blessing. That the church is not this organization or institution that does not need to be critiqued or that does not need to be honest about some of the things that it has said and done. But that oftentimes that the church can be a place of deep pain, deep hurt and trauma for many of the people who have been a part of it. That our incorrect beliefs about what the church is and how it's supposed to function has caused us oftentimes to be agents of pain in the lives of fellow Christians around us. So today we're going to take a look at some of the what the church can do, what the church can cause. We're going to look at the reasons why it operates in this way. And then lastly, we're going to look at some application on how we are to respond knowing what we talked about today. Now, the first point that I want to talk about is this: the church can be a cause of great pain. The church can be a place where maybe you have very bad memories of. That the church can be a place, perhaps, where you've had relationships kind of blow up in your face, or maybe you had people in positions of leadership who you trusted who completely hurt you. One of the realities that we have to accept as Christians is that a church is filled with sinful people. And a place filled with sinful people can lead to deep pain and trauma for many of us. We are often under the impression that the church is a place never to be questioned, that the people in authority, that the people in leadership are somehow anointed, right? And I know in my generation and the generations older, like there was a true deference and veneration of people in these leadership positions, where anything that they did or said was seen as authoritative and true. And those realities often cause abuse and deep pain in the lives of many people that are involved. Now, the letter that we read today, in the passage that we read from the book of Philippians, the theme of the book of Philippians is a theme of joy in the midst of trials and suffering. The word joy and rejoice is used 16 times in this letter. And the reason why this is so astonishing is because the author of the letter, Apostle Paul, is writing this letter while he is in prison. Right? And, you know, like, I would never expect someone in prison to be writing in these words, right? Oftentimes, like, if I was in prison, I'd be writing, like real deep, like angry words, you know, like it would be like a 1990s rap song, you know, that's how angry it would be. But Apostle Paul, he, even in the midst of his circumstances, he is talking about rejoicing always. Again, I tell you, rejoice, right? And in this very passage that we read in verse 12 through 18, this is a passage that I love because it talks about Apostle Paul having so much joy in the fact that his situation and his predicament is being used for the advancement of the gospel. And I always just kind of respected him for that. But in the midst of that honorable passage is a series of a couple verses that sometimes, if we're not careful, we can just kind of gloss over. So in verse 14, he says this: "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And I'm like, man, that's awesome. God, if you can put me in suffering positions for the sake of making other fellow brothers and sisters in Christ more confident to preach the gospel, I used to pray, do that. Please send me to those places. But then in verse 15, he says this: "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So if you don't really know what's going on, this is what's happening. He's saying, look, I'm in prison, but for some reason or another, it's not stated, he doesn't share why, there's a group of genuine believers, group of genuine Christians who are advancing the gospel, preaching Jesus, and their purpose of why they are preaching the gospel is because they want to hurt Paul. Because they want to afflict him. Because they want to shame him. They want to tear him down. And the more I thought about this, just these couple words, I realized, man, how painful, how hurtful can this situation be? Here is a man who has dedicated his life to the calling that Jesus Christ has given him to be an apostle of his gospel to the Gentile nations. He has went through so much physical and spiritual and emotional pain and turmoil to fulfill this calling as an apostle. And now he finds himself in prison because of the very calling that Jesus has given to him. And instead of having the full support of other brothers and sisters in Christ, there is a group of Christians who are preaching for the very sake of hurting him, of bringing him pain, of demoralizing him, of shaming him. And then as I thought about that, I realized that this is not something just unique to Apostle Paul. This is not just something unique here in the book of Philippians or in the first century church. This is something that has been going on for thousands of years. As we, as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow members of the body of Jesus in the church, that we have afflicted one another, that we have hurt one another, that we have pained and brought trauma to the lives of the very people whom we have been called to love, to serve, and to lead with grace. Now, the reason why I know that this is so devastating, again, Apostle Paul, he speaks to the genuineness of their work. He says that they are working to advance the gospel, even at the sake of envy and strife and for selfish ambition. But he says, what then? What only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And I used to always just kind of read that verse and just kind of gloss over what he wrote previously. But remember, Apostle Paul, even though he might be the greatest Christian ever and the greatest missionary ever, he is still human. And as a human being, he has real emotions, real pains. Don't let verse 18 make you forget that he must have felt deep anguish at the fact that the very people that were supposed to call to support him, to love him, were the ones that were causing him great pain. And in that same way, we as the church, if you are a believer and follower of Christ, and just as David has shared, not only are we victims, but we're also perpetrators of this pain. Not only are we people who have been victimized or have experienced this type of pain, but we are also people who have dished it out and cause great pain in the lives of fellow brothers and sisters, whether it's personally or whether it's institutionally, whether it's because you were in leadership positions, whether you were in a serving position, whatever the case is, we are all guilty of this fact. And the question is why or how? How can this happen? And the reason why this can happen is because we have incorrectly defined what the church is. And incorrectly, we do not know the correct definition of what we are supposed to be as a church. And that leads us to our second point. The church, we are the body of Christ. The reason why so many of us experience pain and hurt at the hands of fellow Christians is because we fail to correctly view the church as the body of Christ. And instead, we either view it as a collection of individuals coming together as a community, which isn't wrong, but it's not fully, it doesn't get you to the full truth. Or we view the church as an institution and an organization to be run, to be a well-oiled machine. Now, the New Testament is very clear that the church is not either of those things, that the church is the body of Christ, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27 says this, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it," okay? So how does he define the church? Body of Christ. Romans 12, 5 says this, "So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." So not only now does Apostle Paul say we as a church are called out from the world into the body of Christ, but he's saying now we are also individually members of one another, that we are united together. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 says this, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church." So the Christ body, that is the church. So what does that mean? The reason why we hurt each other is because, number one, we incorrectly view the church as just individual members coming together as a community. When we do that, we see people as others. So when we ignore somebody, when we hurt somebody, when we judge somebody, or when we dislike somebody, or when we abuse somebody, we don't think of them as a part of us. But when we truly understand that we are united together as one body, then hurting somebody means that you are hurting yourself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, it says, "If one member suffers, then we all suffer. If one member is honored, then we all rejoice." Why? Because we are united as one body. So not only are we hurting ourselves, but if the church is the body of Christ, then by causing pain and trauma, you are hurting Christ, for he is the body. Or when we look at the church just as purely an organization or institution, what happens oftentimes is that we are willing to sacrifice the pain and the life of one individual for the sake of protecting the institution. And that does not honor God. For that one person, he is more the church than the name or the institution or the 501(c)(3) BC. I don't know, I'm not a tax person. You know, I'm talking about nonprofit organization stuff. That matters nothing. And so often in the last couple of years, what we have heard is these churches, mega churches, denominations, institutions covering up or stifling or ignoring the pains of individual members of the body of Christ for the sake of protecting this institution, which is not even defined here in Scripture. So in application, what must we do? We must accept the reality that many people, if not all that we encounter, have pain and trauma that have been caused by other Christians, that have been caused by the church. There is a quote that Pastor Eugene shared last week, and I want to share it again by a pastor named Alan Noble. He says this, "We can't assume that just because people around us haven't shared their trauma and suffering that they are okay. We are better off assuming that everyone you meet is bearing some unspoken burden." So one of the ways that we can truly respond as the body of Christ is in the way that we relate to one another. Oftentimes, we look at Christians, right? Many of us, especially those that have grown up in the church, we've been programmed to know how to behave so that we can be accepted into a church. We know there's some norms, cultural norms that we've accepted and that we emulate, right? You come into church, you sit down. What do you do when the song plays? You stand up. What do you do when the song's end? You sit down, right? At some churches, fast songs, you clap, right? 2-4, not 1-3, 2-4, right? Other churches, you don't, right? But you know that. You understand that. It's very normal for you. And in community group settings or small group settings, you know what you're supposed to share and what you're not supposed to share. You share vague things that sound holy enough to be accepted, but not really deep things, not real honest things. Because the moment you share real honesty, then you're like, whoa, that person is a little weird. You know how you're supposed to act if you're a family, how you're supposed to behave around your significant other, how you're supposed to treat your children. The moment you get in the car, you're like, what are you guys doing? We know those norms, and so we accept people based on those norms. But the moment someone shows true vulnerability, we are taken aback. The moment someone expresses a little bit of a behavioral or personality trait that you don't agree with, we take a step back. But instead, we must have the position as the body of Christ to understand that not everyone probably has some pain or trauma that they have experienced that they may not have shared. And the reason why this is so important is because it goes back to the theology and the true definition of what the church is. We are the body of Christ. And what did Christ do with his body? His body took on our pain so that we may have life. At the Last Supper, he said, "This is my body given for you. Take it and eat it." And if the church, we are now called the body of Christ, what are we to emulate? The body of Christ hung upon the cross. He was tortured. He was beaten. He bore the burdens and pains of every single person so that they may be given life. Then what must the church do? We must be people willing to take on the pain and burden and trauma of those around us and return life to them. That is the action and the responsibility that the church has been given today. So this is a perfect segue for us to continue on in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The sacrament of communion is an opportunity. It's a visual reminder of the gospel, that Christ's body was given for us, that Christ's blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins.